And now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. That's where we'll get started this evening. Matthew chapter 24. I had an announcement I meant to make on Sunday, but since I didn't write it down or somebody didn't write it down for me, then I'll never remember these things. But Gyola Zimmerman passed away. Some of you probably know that. But this was, I just wanted to make sure and announce it, that this was Phil Zimmerman's mother. Phil is the husband of Becky, formerly Robinson. So that would be Bob and Vicky's daughter, youngest daughter, and they're the ones that live out in Colorado. And so I just wanted to mention that to you. We'd had her on our prayer list off and on over the years, but I'm not sure what it was exactly, but she passed away, and so we certainly extend our sympathies to the Zimmerman family out there in Colorado. We also will be having, just by way of a program note, our regular Bible class on Thursday night and Sunday morning, and then that'll be it. We'll be closed in for a week on break, and fall break will take place from the 25th to the 2nd of November, and we'll be back in Bible class on election night. So vote early and vote often, as they say in Chicago. That they used to actually do that in Chicago, it seemed like, but that was always a big joke around there. Anyway, all right. I know you don't have any class notes this evening. That's all right. You won't need them. We're going to be covering something almost as a sidelight, but as I said before, we will be finished with Romans 4 by the time we get done with Sunday morning service, and that means when we get back, we'll be ready to go for the fifth chapter of Romans, and I've just got a few other things that we need to clear up and finish off with that particular chapter, and then we'll be underway in pretty good shape. So that's what's on the docket, and tonight I want to finish off dealing either tonight or tonight and tomorrow night with this little sidelight issue that I think is a very important one to us. So before we begin, let's go ahead and take a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, for preparing yourself in the usual manner and laying aside concerns and problems, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to take in your word freely and comfortably, and we thank you for all that you have provided by grace to give us the inerrant, infallible, and perfectly preserved, accurately translated word of God, that we might have the absolute and final authority in all matters of faith and practice and be able to hold it in our hands. We again are grateful to be able to be edified by means of the words on its page, that we might be constantly lining our thinking, our living, and our labor up with how you think and would have us to live, consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ. And therefore, as we continue to study and advance along in the curriculum as you have laid it out in your word, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they may edify us and that we may be educated as your sons and as your daughters to the ultimate glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the most startling aspects that we have probably mentioned in the last few Bible classes is the fact that the gospel information that has been given, as you understand and appreciate all of the mechanics of justification unto eternal life and all that it's about, is that there is, on God's part, not a necessity for him to give the exact same gospel information all the way through human history. This is one of the things that a lot of folks get really upset with. They say, no, it has to be always the same message all the way through. And there's a lot of naiveness and shallowness in thinking and really inability to be able to cope with such a doctrine when they haven't even read the Bible or familiarized themselves with how God has done things throughout human history to make such a statement as that. And in fact, if you just give a very shallow cursory reading to many passages in the Bible, you will understand that God does not have the same message. When we can stand back here in this dispensation of grace and look back over history, yeah, it's easy to see that the message that God gives, there is a consistency to it, in that contained in that message is what we now know as information about Jesus Christ. Even when he gave information to Adam after Adam fell in Genesis 3:15, there was a seed being spoken about. But did Adam know that that seed was one day going to be called Jesus and live in Nazareth, and he was going to be the son of a carpenter, and that he was going to be the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, and that he was going to have five mandates that he was going to have to fulfill, the first of which was going to provide justification, the Redeemer and his redemption, and that there was a cross and he was going to go to that and die and be buried 3 days and raise again after the third day? No, he didn't know any of those things. And yet within that are the components that are necessary for you to believe to have justification unto eternal life. And therefore it's a very hard pill for some reason, and I've never really understood it myself, but I've come up against people who would challenge me on it and who get a little bit out of sorts because you say that the gospel has not always been the same. Well, it hasn't always been the same. In fact, if we were operating on the gospel that was being presented even during the life of Christ himself, we would not find salvation in that gospel. And that's one of the reasons I have you here in the book of Matthew in the 24th chapter. I know we looked at this on Sunday, but I'm just using it as a jumping off place. We're going to go some other places. And the beauty of what we have learned in Romans chapter 4 is in connection with all of the issues of the analyzing of your faith is that as a byproduct, you realize, now I know why it is God could justify Abraham with just telling him, so shall thy seed be. And I know why he could justify Moses, and I know why he could justify Isaiah or Enoch or Elijah or any of those guys and respond to a message that was different. For instance, Moses responded to a different message than Abraham responded to. Moses didn't believe, so shall thy seed be. In fact, what I want to really do is, I want to focus our attention as we look at the timeline chart up here on how that justification took place from here on. From dealing with those who were under the law system and the law program, there's always been a hard question as to how did they get justified? If they didn't respond to a death, burial, and resurrection gospel, what was it they were responding to? Well, what's interesting is that it takes our apostle Paul out here in this dispensation of grace. He's going to write about it. And he actually provides in one of his epistles a detailed mechanical analysis of how justification took place under the law program and under that law contract. And then what I want to do is I want to go back to another passage we've looked at before, but I'm going to say things about it that we have never said before, where there's a passage that is sitting in the book of Luke in which the Lord Jesus Christ takes that opportunity to tell a story called a parable. But I'm persuaded anyway that the parable that he tells there is a true story that actually did take place. But he is going to tell a parable where he is going to take the issue of justification unto eternal life, that one kind of justification, spotlight it, and show in all the shoe leather of it, all the walking, talking animation of it, what Paul is going to describe in one of his epistles when he goes back and describes how justification took place. What is most important in understanding justification throughout all of human history is to understand that from the very beginning of God justifying human beings to the very end of God justifying human beings, it has always been by grace through faith alone without works. That's the critical issue. Works were never involved in justifying anyone at any time. And there were no kind of works that were involved in it. Well, what's interesting, as you work through human history, there comes a time when the acme or the pinnacle of a works production system was in place. And that, of course, you know, is the time where the law of Moses, the law was given. And when the law contract was given there at Mount Sinai, and then it gets even further developed as the first five, or the last four of the first five books are written, when all 613 laws are in place and enacted, you have something critically significant, not only to Israel, but to all mankind. Because what mankind gets there is God's, and if God's going to give it, we've gone and we've seen this. I'm not going to take time and go into all of this, but we have seen Paul talk about that the law is absolutely righteous. The law is not corrupt in any way. In fact, there's a God forbid associated with that. You are never to think that the law was unrighteous. God could not give anything like that. And what I'm after is that if mankind requests a system or a law by which he can produce his own justification that would satisfy God, not something you dream up on your own, because on your own your bars are all going to be at different levels. But what the righteousness and the justice, the holiness of God says, that's what I will exchange for my righteousness if you can work and do that. And of course, no one ever could, except Christ himself. But the what I want you to understand is that that law is righteous and good, but what it does is something entirely different than could ever justify unto eternal life. But once that law contract is given, there can be no one at any time, no matter how genius they may be, Solon and all of his ability to be able to govern in the Greek Empire and to be able to do what he did in governing and all of that could never, ever match that law. No human being could ever devise a law like that law. That's what I want you to understand, that if it could ever be done, that's, and I'm going to show you a passage where that's exactly what Paul says. If righteousness ever should have been given by a law system, it would be by that one law. That excludes all of the legalism of every other religion. And they've all got them. That's what all religion has in common, is works, laws, and legalism. They all have that. Roman Catholic has an entire system called penance that's based upon works. And they're not the only one. They all have that in common. The biblical Christianity is the only one that operates on grace. It's all been done. You don't have to do anything. So what I'm after in kind of setting this up is that you understand it's always been a bone of contention or controversy as to how did an Israelite really get justified? What was it he was responding to? We know that his faith contained those two things we've been looking at. We know that his faith contained a trust and a belief that God has the power to do something no one else can do, and that God has the certainty of counsel to bring it to pass. Or, to put it the way Paul does, God can quicken the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. But what exactly was he responding to? If somebody was to come along and say, explain to me how somebody in, say, Isaiah's day down here, right before the fifth course of punishment comes, how were they justified? How were the 12 apostles? What did they respond to, and how were they justified unto eternal life? How is anybody, especially under this law program, justified? What was it exactly they were responding to? We know they had to respond to something, and we know it had to be on the basis of faith without any works of any kind. Romans 4 provides us. See, what's great now is we have that proof case. Now it's all settled. Once that case is settled, now we can really start talking about it. We can come along, we can say, all right, under that law program, it was salvation or justification by grace through faith. But what was the exact mechanics of it? I think in this class, and if it spills over a little bit into the next class, that'll be fine. But I just want to try and point that out to you, because I don't think I ever have really gone into that and shown what that is, although none of the passages I don't think that we're going to look at are unfamiliar to you. I think you're familiar with all of them. Well, we started, just to get us into the thinking of this, that there is more than one gospel That is, there's more than one message that God gives to respond to for justification unto eternal life than the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. I will agree with somebody, wryly agree with them, with a grin on my face, when they say, yes, but it's always the second person of the Trinity you're responding to. Right, I understand that. But they didn't understand that, viewing it from when they heard that message. We can understand that because we've got the whole picture and can look back at it and say, well, yeah, in that was the Lord Jesus Christ is in there somewhere. But what I'm after is that God doesn't have to give them that, as the whole thing of sense and sequence gets developed through the Bible up until you have the full-blown understanding of that. And then it is our apostle, the Apostle Paul, who is given that and says, that's my gospel. Paul, as close as two men living at the same time, Peter and Paul, did not preach the same gospel. And look at that. And Peter is preaching a gospel that he was instructed to preach by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll show you that in a moment as well. But look at chapter 24 once again. Two verses I'm especially after, the two verses we ended with on Sunday morning. One of these verses is one of the most pointed to verses for somebody to come along and say, there's more to it than just believe. And that's verse 13. And he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And of course, I've had people bring that one up to me. What about that verse? It says you've got to endure unto the end and the same shall be saved. And they love this passage of Matthew because it's ripe for sermon fodder when you have three hurricanes slam into Florida, when you have Mount St. Helens getting ready to burp, and you have all of these seeming issues, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and pestilence. We'll be able to find that if we look hard enough. Earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. They don't even understand that in verse 8 when he says the beginning of sorrows, that word sorrow is a technical term in their program that they're to understand. That's a red flag to them. It's flagging down something that is sitting down in their prophets that is to tell them when all these things are to come to pass. And none of these have to do with what's going on in the world today. None of them. These are specific issues that have already been laid out in prophecy, and anybody who writes a book on it, you can get a whole bunch of people to come and hear you. Man, I'm telling you, if you want to get a crowd, start preaching on Revelation and on the tribulation and Matthew 24 and some of these things, and you'll have people getting, you know, their Kevlar on and their steel pot and digging dugouts and stocking ammunition and getting ready for war. That's not what you're to get ready for. You're not even going to go through one. You're going to be taken out before the first piece of wrath even begins. But there's churches that are doing that. There's some I know of that I was pretty close to doing that. Gives me the willies just to think about it. Never seen a willie, but I get them once in a while. And the false prophets, those are false prophets. All of this is terminology out here. You understand that. I know you do. I'm not saying it because you don't. But I want you to again see, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And when the disciples had asked him specifically down there in verse 3, the end of their question said, what shall be the sign? There is a specific sign of thy coming and the end of the world. And Jesus answers that in verse 14. And this gospel of what? The death, burial, resurrection? No. This gospel of the kingdom. And I don't have time to develop this, but the gospel of the kingdom that was being, this is getting muddy, the gospel of the kingdom being preached during that period of time has within it the purpose and the intent of what this law covenant and that law contract was designed to do. And that gospel of the kingdom is going to was not only to be preached here during the earthly ministry of Christ, it was to be preached during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy. It is also going to be a gospel that is going to be preached out here just before the kingdom of heaven comes and gets itself established. And that is not the same words that you and I say. Even when Peter talked about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, he still understood that is the redemption issue being solved, and Christ had to do that, but there was still a kingdom, an earthly kingdom being established, associated and connected with that gospel. We don't have that in our gospel. You don't tell somebody to believe in Jesus Christ and give them kingdom information. Paul doesn't tell you to do that. You are to give them the death, the burial, the resurrection, and that's it. There's no kingdom establishment attached to that information. Here Christ says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. That's the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is Israel's commission, not yours, not mine. I have no qualms whatsoever about saying I will never have a banner in this church that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. If you do, you ought to fire me. Because you know my cheese just slipped off my cracker. But come back, if that's not enough, come back to Matthew chapter 10. Look at where these apostles were first commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Matthew chapter 10, that's where the 12 are chosen out. You get a full-blown menu of the list of their names given to you right there. And pick it up at verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and not into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Well, look at the restrictiveness that they had when this thing first began. There's a reason for all of that. If you were paying attention to the prophets, you'd know what those reasons are. You'd know that that's exactly how this thing is supposed to go. And this is not you. This is why Matthew is not a gospel that has information for you in it. Anyway, he's sending the 12 forth here. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying. He gives them a word for word. Here's the gospel you're to preach to these folks. They're going there to evangelize. They're going there to try to provide information so these folks can get justified and become a part of the little flock of that remnant before this day of wrath hits. You remember when Jesus was here on this earth, in his humanity, he is not aware of any of this period of time. Jesus Christ sees it exactly as we would see it without the dispensation of grace being a part of it. He sees it just like this, and he would see the little LF, the little flock being established here. They're going to have to go through this year of forbearance and mercy. They're going to have to go through the tribulation period, and they're going to have to survive to get there. Jesus Christ never, ever alludes to this dispensation of grace, not even in the glint in his eye. And so what he's doing is he's giving them a word for word, that little flock, as he sends these 12 guys out, he gives them a word for word, here's the gospel you're to preach. Tell them about a cross. Tell them about the blood. Tell them about the resurrection. Look what he says. He says, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Man, that's a quick sermon right there. So I wish we had Bible classes like that. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey. By the way, look at the contrast, just to bring this to your attention, to pay attention to context and contrast. Look at what he's telling them there. And then later on, that's why Christ understood the fourth and the fifth installments of that fifth course of punishment were to be looked at as the climactic stage. And in one stage of it, that is the fourth installment, in that stage, he says, don't worry about your purse, your scrip, your silver, your gold, none of these things, nor your staves, neither shoes, for the workman is worthy of his meat, and so forth. There comes a time where he's going to teach them, when you're finally out here in this fifth installment, now you had better well take heed of those things. Anyway, it's like the whole issue of coming along during this period of time and saying you're not going to have to fight You don't need a sword, but then you're going to have to come along where you're going to have to buy one out here, because you're going to have to fight. There's going to be, that's why it's, you got to pay attention to those things. That's why you should know now from the doctrine you've been taught that there's going to come a time where that remnant's going to have the privilege and the honor of fighting right along with the Lord Jesus Christ when he is avenging his cause with the nation of Israel. And those very words come out of his mouth, and those very things are alluded to by him as he prepares them for that time. But what I'm after again here is that you see the information doesn't match your information. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, anyway, what I said again was that the overriding principle throughout all of this is that it is always by grace, through faith, minus works. No works. Zero works. No, and that's one of the display item issues with putting Abraham on display 13 years after he was justified unto eternal life. All right? There is no possible way that you can fit grace and faith and works together. You can't fit them together. Faith and works are mutually exclusive. In fact, let me show you something. Come over to real quickly to the book of Romans. We're going to make our way back into Paul's epistles anyway. Before we go to Galatians, let's stop off at Romans one place. We're going to Galatians, but let's stop on the way at Romans chapter 11. We need to go to a place where Paul's talking about this period of time in which God is going to resume and fulfill his program with the nation of Israel and what he's going to do with them. And again, this is kind of the flavor of what I want you to be thinking about, because I want you to be thinking, how is it then that an Israelite can be justified? Well, we know, actually, we're learning this correctly. we're learning it backwards how it's often done. We've actually understood the divine side of it. We've understood what God's looking for. He's looking for the issue in faith of one who believes he really does quicken the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now all we have to do is fill in the information of what was it they were responding that way to? Was it a cross? No, it wasn't a cross at all. But there was a message God gave. That, by the way, is why you are told in the book of Romans chapter 4 that it is that you believe in him, in the Father. It's his gospel. That's why the book of Romans starts the way it does. It's the gospel of God. It's God's message about his Son to tell you what he's done about your impossible predicament. Look at chapter 11. Just come down quickly and point this out. As Paul is talking about God casting away the nation and not to think at all that he has done that in any permanent way, but that it is only a suspension in his program. As he works down through here, just come down, speaks about the remnant there in verse 5. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Look at verse 6. And if by grace it is no more of works. I just want you to see the oil water principle here. If by grace it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more. Listen, if you've got, I don't care what it is. If it's justification, sanctification, exaltation. I don't care what it is, when it is, who it is. If works are involved in it, it cancels grace out. You can't have both. You cannot sing Amazing Grace from the pulpit and then demand that the people who are listening to the pastor live by means of the law. And that goes on in churches all over the place. Some of them may even get the salvation part right, saved by grace, but then they live by the law. You know, there's people who feel badly after they go out and go to some churches because they don't have the Ten Commandments plastered on their door or their kitchen or something in their house. Yeah. And by the way, just in case you don't know it, and I know some of you don't know it because you're heathen, there is not a thing, it does not exist on this earth of a denominational church that is not legalistic to the core. And that includes Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, you name it. Fill in the blank. They are legal to the core. How do I know that? Well, all you got to do is look at the paper, and when you see, we have the highest concentration of Baptist churches, I think, anywhere on God's earth. I don't know why somebody can't settle on one of them, but there's got to be 50 of them in a 10-mile radius. And you look down through there, and I grant you, if they are really a Baptist church, first of all, they're dunking people, which is legalism, but you watch, they will go through the same changing of the colors. Some of you may know what that means. You have the Lenten season. Come up Christmas time, Baptist churches will have what they call something on the, along the lines of displaying the green. They put out the green. And they will change, and that you'll see a color. Those things that you see draping over pulpits, those aren't just pretty doilies. They're following a calendar. They follow a Lenten season, some of them, not all of them, but some of them, and some of them follow they have in their denomination a calendar, and that's why you see that cloth change on that pulpit or on the communion table, which they call the Lord's Supper. Again, just you might as well get a stupid sticker and throw it on them. They've never read Corinthians. They never read 1 Corinthians, or they wouldn't make such a stupid statement as that we're about ready to serve the Lord's Supper. I actually heard a guy doing that coming to church when we were having communion that Sunday. Pastor's one of the biggest churches right here in Raleigh. Said, we're taking the Lord's Supper. And he said that, he went on to say that this is supposed to represent the quenching of your thirst and the satisfying of your hunger. Diametrically opposed to Scripture. But you see, he didn't get that from the Bible. He was taught that in the seminary he went to because they have another book that goes along with the Bible that's called Baptist doctrine. And that is more important than Bible doctrine or Methodist doctrine or any of the other denominations. I'm not just picking on the Baptists. They're all that way across the board. So unless you're not aware of it, I want to make sure you're aware of it. These places are legalistic to the core. And they have their people operating under a yoke of legalism you can't believe. Anyway. And they're not the only ones immune to that. I wish I could have the time. I'd tell you about how that happens in doctrinal churches as well. Only they have their own brand of legalism. They twist it around, but it's legalism nonetheless. Anyway. I know of one church where the pastor has the people, he teaches them under such a bondage, a yoke of fear, that if they miss, and they have a number for it, so many classes, then they're going to get so much divine discipline along with that. Yes, it's ridiculous. That's legalism. But they don't have any trouble with that because they preach out of Matthew anyway as if it's for today. Look at verse 6 again. Romans 11, verse 6, if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. I love how Paul draws a line in the sand and say it's got to be all of one or all the other. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. And it doesn't matter what you're talking about. If you're talking about justification, sanctification, whatever you're talking about, grace and works are mutually exclusive. Anyway, I was saying we were on our way over somewhere. Let's come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I've been here a few times. We're going to look at something maybe a little differently, though, than what we've looked at before. But you have to understand that if eternal life is not based upon the simple issue of faith and faith alone, no one ever at any time gets justified unto eternal life. It's just that simple. And this is true in our program, in our dispensation of grace, as well as it was true anywhere to come or time past in Israel's program. I know that's not a problem here, but boy, is that a problem in some other grace churches, or what they call grace churches. Anyway, come over to Galatians chapter 3. You know this passage probably pretty well. But what I'm after is that when you see what Paul does and why it is that you go from Romans through Galatians as your initial level of sonship edification before you get into graduate school, which is Ephesians through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then you finally get into postgraduate up here with the Thessalonian epistles. What I'm after is that there's a reason why Paul returns in Galatians to the issue of the law. And you've heard me say this many, many times. that there is a threat now that these people are undergoing to get back under the law system, even though they've been justified by grace. And this is so important to a son, because this is the snare, the trap, this is the mouse trap that the adversary is going to lay for you. If you have gotten yourself really and truly justified unto eternal life, the idea is to do what the Pharisaical Judaizers did and come along and say, okay, do that, but you're going to have to live under the law system, which is what most of Christianity is living under. And they try and attract you to Israel's program, Israel's brand of suffering, Israel's wall of fire, which is not Israel, it's Jerusalem's. All of those little nuances of living under that law system. And Paul really gets very, very tough in the book of Galatians. In fact, he puts the issue to bed. After he gets done with it here, he doesn't return to it. He's had it. And of course, you know from verse 1 that he calls them fools, and there's a reason and a need for Paul to go over doctrine concerning justification again. He returns to it one more time, but now he's going to do it from the perspective that, look, you've already, this is the jumping off place. What do you want? You want to come up, you want to finish your life with nothing but justification, that you've never ever lived in your sanctified position as a son that God made you to be, and because you've been totally neutralized by going back under a law system. And so there's a need for Paul to go over this doctrine again because of the Galatians being just what he calls them here, foolish. Come down to verse 6 though. This will get us back into thinking about our passage in Romans as well. Excuse me. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God. Now, he's going to go through, I want you to see, Paul is going to verify the doctrine of justification unto eternal life being by grace, through faith, without works. Look at what he says. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, notice he doesn't say of works. Those that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. He goes back to that issue of Abraham and he says he was justified by faith. If you're going to be part of the children of Abraham, that's got to be the way you get justified. But he's going to give you an analysis of how that happened. Notice what he says in verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing, this is one of those verses we use when we were teaching on the English Bible. Here is a place where the Bible correctors love to correct this, because they say, well, how can the Bible see? Well, it did. And in fact, it saw because, and he's talking about Abraham. See, go back to our chart just as a reference. There's Abraham. Was this written down when he was alive? No. Moses is the one that writes that. So the question is, how can the scripture be foreseeing what took place here when the Bible was not even written? Because all 66 books of that Bible were settled forever in heaven. And therefore the scripture can be called foreseeing. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, not works. Even the Gentiles are going to come the same way. What's interesting is, you remember, I'll just throw this one out without turning to it. You remember the centurion? Do that, just so you, okay. Even if you don't. When the centurion had a servant who was sick. Now, was he a Jew? No, he was a Roman. He was a Gentile. Go back and look at that passage, that incident again real carefully sometime, and notice, I am fully persuaded that man was justified unto eternal life. He could not say some of the things that he says about Jesus Christ. He could not say the things that request the things he requests unless he was justified. But I don't believe that he ever proselyted into Judaism. And it was possible for a Gentile to be fully and truly just as justified unto eternal life as any Israelite. But because he didn't submit to water baptism, if it was required at the time, especially submit to circumcision and the law contract, he would be continually outside the blessings of the nation. But that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with whether or not he was justified unto eternal life. Paul alludes to that right there. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. But then again, you don't get here. What did they respond to? Well, you will get it in a little bit. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham. What, the death, burial, and resurrection? No! We know what that gospel was. The gospel that God spelled out, good news message. It was the message of counting the stars. So shall thy seed be. I'm going to make of thee a great nation. So shall thy seed be. Boom, Abraham believed. God has the power to do it, has the certainty of counsel to do it. He's justified, just like that. He responded to the message. If you've got a problem with that message, take it up with God, not me. I'm not the one that gave the message to Abraham. And God didn't come along somewhere behind the scenes and say, hey, now let me tell you something. That seed one day is going to produce Jesus, and he's going to go to the cross and do all these things. That's not what he believed in. And Paul wants to make sure that these Galatians realize the way that you begin is the way that you live and the way you end. By grace through faith. And that's critical. Listen, if you don't get this straight, by the time you hit Romans 6 doctrine, and you have to start once again utilizing your faith to believe something that seems totally impossible. But now it hasn't got anything to do with you having eternal life. It has to do with you having functional life. Because there's going to be a bunch of folks that are going to come along saying, "Well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor, I've never done any great things for God." That obliterates all of that. By you believing that right where you are, right where God has you, you are making an impact in the heavenly places. I'll tell you what that does, though. That ruins Missions Week. You can't quite have a big altar call when you're preaching grace. Well, anyway. He goes on to say here in verse 8, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. There's your consistent message Paul was giving all the way back there in Romans. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now watch this. You should now be starting to develop muscles that you haven't developed before, and you're starting to use them now. And those muscles are paying attention to not just what is said on the page, but the order in which it's said. And that order is what's important, because that's what is designed to produce full persuasion. That's what he deals with first. Now, the next thing in the order he's going to deal with, beginning in verse 10, he's going to bring up the issue. Going back again, he's having to deal with this time past issue of justification under the law contract, because it's his brothers, his brethren, his Pharisaical brethren, that are the ones that are causing him the biggest pain. They're the ones who are trying to take the law plus that corruption that they added to it. They put the corruption onto it, and they're trying to impose that upon these Galatians down here. Man, this is critical. Galatians is one of the most critical books in all the Bible. It's the book that sits right on the threshold of moving into the fullness of your sonship, if you get it. And if you don't get it, it's the book that will be your undoing as a son or daughter. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed. By the way, it's that cursing and that kind of cursing that you must understand before you ever get to verse 13, when he starts talking about Christ is redeeming us from the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. That's just, people screw that up all the time. Because they don't have an appreciation for the curse of that law. And that was one of the things that had to be dealt with by the kinsman redeemer. That's another issue. But as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. And I love how he puts it there, because you can sure be justified in the sight of men by works. It is evident why. And for the just shall live by faith. That's a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. And again, that's quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. And he says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, what I'm after there is that you see especially, there it's sitting in verse 11. When Paul deals with this, particularly dealing with justification by grace through faith without works, without any additional work of the law, which is what these Galatians have been deceived into thinking, that there's got to be some additional work of the law. Now, what that's going to do is that's going to corrupt the doctrine or the gospel they give. See, that's why it's important to get this straight. But notice what he said in verse 11. He says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. See the word evident? That's not just evident in Romans 4. That's where the evidence is laid out. We've talked about that. The five pieces of evidence are all laid out there. Actually, from Romans 1:17 to the end of chapter 4 or 5 is the evidence. But that's not what he's saying. Look what he says. He doesn't say in the sight of God for it is evident, and then he puts a subscript, a little one there, and then down in the subscript down here it says, see Romans 1 through 5. That's not what he does. Look at what he does. For it is evident, colon, for the just shall live by faith. He's saying, that's not just, I'm not quoting something out of my former epistle. I'm quoting you something out of one of the prophets, Habakkuk. That's not Paul's writings. That's, you see what that does to these people? That's like using your, I wish I could articulate this. It's like it's using their own propaganda against them. They're saying that under the law program and all these prophets and Moses and everybody else that you had to have works and keep the law. And by the way, there's a reason why they said that is because they viewed themselves as being blameless before the law. In fact, since I mentioned it, I wasn't going to bring it out here, but since I mentioned it, let's look at it. Hold your place here in Galatians. Come over to the book of Philippians. I'll probably mention this again, but what the heck. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Well, pick it up at verse 4. Paul is, for reasons I don't have time to explain tonight, he's going to go over some of the things that concern his own life and his own pedigree and his own resume, his qualifications. Verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof we might trust in the flesh, I more. Here's my resume. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a biblical scholar. 6, verse 6, concerning zeal. Paul, by the way, Paul had something that very few of the other Pharisees had. There's a lot of the Pharisees that professed a lot of things, and some of them, I don't really know of any of them that would actually carry through with it. The way they did it was politically. The way they did it was they got someone else to do their dirty work. Paul was the only one of them that was the man of his convictions. Paul didn't need anybody to do his dirty work for him. He'd do it himself. He'd kill these people. And he'd do it himself. He'd run them. He would terrorize these people personally and run them into jail. That's why he says here, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching, here's what I'm after though, at the end of verse 6. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Look at the last word, blameless. Now what you need to know is, that's a technical term. That's not just any old word describing Paul keeping the law. In the Pharisaical corrupted doctrine, Paul really believed he was law compliant. And that's part of that whole fallacious, horrible, heretical doctrine that was a breakthrough. This was a biblical doctrinal breakthrough that the Pharisees had And that's all you got to do is say, I got a breakthrough from God. It doesn't matter what you are, as a pastor, preacher, teacher, anybody. If you've got a breakthrough, there'll be some idiot just dumb enough to follow it. And Paul had a breakthrough. Well, these Pharisees had a breakthrough. That, of course, comes that whole doctrine of being natural plus R, natural righteousness, natural plus A, natural holiness. That whole thing came from that. But there was a qualification that they had to go through to qualify to be a Pharisee. And one of the medal of honor that you would get, the highest degree in your little club that you would be bestowed, would that before the law, you would one day achieve the monogram blameless. And Paul is saying, I was a 32nd degree, 33rd degree. I was the highest level that you can go. I was the cream of the crop, the best of the best. As touching the law, blameless. That blameless issue, that's a term that was a buzzword that was qualifying, a term saying that you are qualified to be a Pharisee. Touching the law, blameless. Come back to Galatians now. So when Paul comes along here, and he's talking about that it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, this is Paul expressing the fact that this is the way it was under your program. It's evident in Israel's program. In Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Paul's not quoting from his epistle. It was evident to Paul, just as it was evident to Abraham. And it was remember the doctrine we just went over in Romans 4? It was just that evident to David. That's one of the reasons David is mentioned there as one of the two people being the president setting cases. It was evident to Abraham. It was evident to David. You go right on down the line. And it's evident to Paul. That's what Romans 4 doctrine all sets forth. All right, so what I'm after here is that we just kind of frame this up and see this, and then we could go through a lot of other things. But what I want to do is come down now to verse 21. As Paul continues to go through this, and you get some magnificent passages down through here that we don't have time to really go over, I want to pick this up at verse 21 because he's going to show you in a mechanical way, the mechanical means by which someone in Israel's time past program under that law got justified unto eternal life. And it's not by hearing the same message. And that's what's so important in this whole doctrine. What is important is that it was always by grace through faith without works. Come down to verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? And by the way, when he's talking about the promises of God here, he's not talking about the promises of a covenant with land and a kingdom associated with it. He's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham concerning his justification, that he would live with him forever. The promises that he made were a series of promises God spoke that set off a train of events in Abraham's thinking that made him fully persuaded that what God said he was going to do, he would do. And so keep that word promise in its context. That's what we're dealing with. He says, is the law against the promise of God? In other words, what you might think, if you're not careful, is you're going to think, well, the law made it so that no one ever could be saved. Wrong. The law isn't against the promise of God giving eternal life. It's never been that. It has an entirely different function. By the way, it still has that function. But anyway, he says, God forbid, there's a meganoido, there's a God forbid you ever even think, don't think another thought along those lines about the law. Why? You get right after the colon, the little word for, that's that little particle of further explanation and amplification. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life. By the way, that's how you know what that promise, the promises are being spoken of in that same verse. Promises of life. If there was a law given which could have given life, verily. What happens when you get a verily? You get, this is information that runs counter to what you're thinking. You need to listen carefully right here. Wake up and zero in and focus, because you're going to get the right information and an honest opportunity to change your mind. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If ever there was a law given that righteousness could have come by or should have come by, it should have come by the law. So you should never think that the problem with the law is not the problem with the law. The problem with the law is the problem with you. That's the problem. It's not with the law. It's with you. You're incapable of doing it or any work from your sinful position that could ever satisfy God. That's the problem. That's why the law cannot provide you salvation. Notice what he says. He tells you what it does do, though. Well, what again there, in verse 21, Paul teaches you, as we come down here and we start there in verse 21, he's going to begin teaching us how to understand justification by grace through faith under the law contract. That's what the remainder of these verses are going to do through verse 24. Paul's going to teach us how to understand how a person under the law contract was justified still by grace through faith without works. And it's the mechanics of how all of this operated in Israel's program. And by the way, you're getting taught it by the master of understanding it. It's really cool, because you get actually the man who understood it the best is going to explain it to you under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, nonetheless. So in verse 21, if there's a way of getting justification unto eternal life on the basis of involvement of anybody's works, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But notice what this would have done. I'm going to show you something here, and we're about out of time, but I want to show you what this would have done. If righteousness really did come through the law, and man could be justified unto eternal life by keeping the law, what do you think that's going to do to this? Paul's already told you what it's going to do to that. Come back to chapter 2. Let your eye just scan back to chapter 2. And I want you to hear that before we read the verse. If righteousness comes by the law and a performance system, that would have spared God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from ever being enfleshed into the human race and dying on that cross. That would have spared him from doing that, from taking your punishment, your wrath on himself. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 3. Come back to chapter 2. He says, well, pick it up at verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And don't, if your Bible says in, it's wrong. It's faith of Jesus Christ. It's correctly translated from the Greek. It's correctly translated by the faith. When you see that expression, faith of Jesus Christ, don't ever let somebody bullnose you into changing that to in. Because what that's spotlighting is the faithful performance of his work on that cross. And that's what it's highlighting. The faithful performance of Jesus Christ. That's how it came. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is how we operate under this dispensation, how we understand that gospel being given. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. There's believe in, there's the word in. See, it's there, but it's in its right place. In Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by faith in Christ. It's by the faith of Christ, that's the pertinent information, gospel for us today, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But notice, come down a little farther, come down to verse 20, making that statement of all of this. That's the beginning of a crescendo that ends in verse 21, the last verse of chapter 2. Look at that verse, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you try and come along and add a work system to this, if somebody comes along, even, listen, I know this isn't a problem today in this dispensation, but there are a bunch of folks out there that even believe in right division and believe in justification for us by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, but they say, but, they say it's not always been that way. Out here, it was faith plus works. And then they fudge it by saying, it's really the faith that saves you, but you can't, it's all one package. It's really the faith that saves you, but there was requirements of accompanying works. By the way, I almost made this mistake. When I first came to see right division, I almost fell for this. I was reading the book of a very famous author of right division that just about persuaded me of this, but there was something that I could never, ever square with it. And thank God I had such a strong background in being saved by grace through faith. And so what I did was, instead of embrace it, since I couldn't square it, I just set it aside for a while. And I'd work on it little by little, keep chipping away at it, until I began to realize Israel's program. And the more I realized about Israel's program, the more these verses all cleared themselves up. These aren't verses that are talking. Listen, just because God comes along and says, if you don't keep the works of the law, you're going to be cut off from the nation Israel, what has that got to do with being justified? That's not talking about justification unto eternal life. And when I saw the whole salvation package deal for Israel, then things really started to become easy. And this is a horrible thing that a bunch of folks are involved with. Even to the point where they deal with somebody like Judas and they say, well, Judas was saved and lost. Yeah. They say he was saved, otherwise he couldn't have done some of the things that he did when he was commissioned to go into some of those cities. But then by the time he gets to selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver, he loses his salvation. And by the way, these are powerful arguments to somebody who just comes to see right division and really doesn't know much else. That's why, you know, it may not seem real important to you right now, but to be really right on the beam on all of this, if that's true, what they're saying is true, the truth of the matter, in fact, we'll end on this. The truth of the matter is this. If you teach that justification unto eternal life in God's program with Israel is by a combination of faith plus works, you are teaching that in God's program with Israel, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was useless. That's what you're teaching. That's exactly why Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead, matayot. He's dead in vain. It's a useless death. And there could be no more blasphemous statement than that. His death was not useless. It was the most useful and meaningful thing that ever happened. Anyway, we'll stop right there and come back tomorrow or on Thursday night and pick this up in verse 22 of chapter 3. Let's just read this. You ought to take this home and really read this. Read it and reread it until Thursday night. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, how did this happen before faith came? We were kept under the law. Here's what I want you to think about. The word shut up unto. You'll notice he doesn't say shut up from anything. What does it mean to be shut up unto something? Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now what I'm going to explain to you is that sitting in those verses is the mechanical means by which anybody during that law program, when Israel's time past program was justified unto eternal life. The message they heard, and then I'm going to show you it walking and talking in shoe leather, we'll go back to an account in the Gospels where Jesus takes this very issue. And we're going to pay attention to some details we've never even talked about before. It's going to be a familiar incident, but we've never talked about some of these details before. And you'll get a clear understanding, I hope, of how it was someone under Israel's program, when that law was in effect, was justified without a death, burial, resurrection gospel. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up then on Thursday night. And we'll pretty easily be able to cover all that. Then Sunday we'll finish up the Romans 4, two remaining issues I have there, and be done with it. So we're very near the end. If you want light at the end of the tunnel for page 1 of your class notes, which is what you'll get on Romans 5, page 1, we'll start a whole new thing, then right after the break. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity of studying these things together. And again, we ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, and that these issues concerning justification will really become solidly fixed within our own thinking, that we might understand and be able to handle any objections that come our way and be prepared and able and bold ambassadors to be able to deal clearly with the gospel of Christ. And we again thank you for the opportunity of doing so and making an impact in the heavenly places as members of the body of Christ. And we ask that we do so to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.